Make sure Larry, Bill, make sure Larry doesn't fall asleep back there, please. Keep tapping him, you know. Okay, we're looking, we're studying sufferology, my own vocabulary word I created. We're in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17 through 23, and then chapter 3 and verse 8 through 18. So in 1 Peter 2 and verse 17, it says, "Urgently, you honor all men, consistently loving the fellowship of the believing community, constantly reverencing God and displaying honor for the King. Household servants, express this honor for all, love for the brethren, fear of God, and honor for the King, by being submissive to your masters with all respects, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are harsh or crooked. For this is grace. If because of consciousness of God, a person bears up under grievance when suffering unjustly, for what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you will endure grievances? But if, when you are doing good and suffering for it, you will endure it, this is favor." Actually, the word is the same word, charis. It's a broad range of semantic range, but this is favor with God. "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you a written pattern." It's the only time this word is used in the New Testament. It's not just a pattern, but it was a written pattern for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. That comes from Isaiah 53:9. "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept delivering himself over to him who judges righteously." And in 1 Peter 3, 8 through 18, the end of the matter is this: "All of you be same-minded, sympathetic, love as brothers and sisters, compassionate, and humble-minded, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but rather giving a blessing, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. His ears attend their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is the one who will do harm to you if you become a zealot for what is good? But even if you would possibly suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed with the degree of divine happiness. And do not fear their intimidation, and be not troubled. But make an immediate decision to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, with gentleness and reverence, while having a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are being slandered, those who are reviling you, your good conduct and character in Christ would be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is good rather than doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." Father, we're thankful for this night, thankful for your word, thankful that we have the opportunity to live in a country, just hearing the testimony of John Cimahurro this weekend, and to realize that we have the privilege of being in a country where we can do this, we can gather without fear of retribution, without the fear that it would be used against us or others would do harm to us. We're privileged to be here, and we ask that you'll bless our time tonight as we look at these things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So, the what versus the who of suffering. We're going to be on this series, it'll be a little while longer, quite a bit. But I want you to just think about, oftentimes when we go through things, we think about what we're going through. That's a big issue for us. If you ask a person, they'll tell you all the details. They'll tell you what happened to them. They might even tell you to some degree why it happened or how it came about. But for us, it really isn't about the what of what we go through. It's about the who of what we go through. And it's hard for us as Christians at times to make this adjustment, but it's a really important adjustment for all of us to make. And I think this is what Peter is dealing with as he goes through this text. I want to just take a moment and just kind of qualify or give you a little, let's just say, list of suffering. We all know that there is suffering in the world. No one is without. Anyone that was here this weekend heard about John Semihoro, who his family had property. A war begins between various tribes in the Congo. Next thing you know, everything he has, his family has, is lost. His sister is killed. His, you know, mother dies. He's in a refugee camp of over 1 million people, as large as the city of Seattle, if you think about that, the population. I mean, it's just an incredible thing. And yet, in the midst of all that, God was working in his life. He was shot, left for dead, guts hanging out, you know, all these things. And yet, in the midst of that, God was working. God actually was working. So it wasn't about what happened to him, although that's intriguing when you read stories. The what is very interesting. That's the history of what happened. I'm reading it's a rather extensive book now on the French Revolution and everything that led up to it, which is quite interesting because there are just an incredible amount of parallels between the way our country is right now and what happened, the circumstance prior to the French Revolution. And even though we say it's not the same, there's a great deal of similarity, an amazing amount of similarity. And we'll perhaps get into that another time. But that's the what. The issue with suffering is not about the what. That's something we as human beings want to know and perhaps are intrigued by. But the issue in suffering is about the who. Your Bible is about the who. Not the what, it's about the who. What we're learning about as we read the Word, there's a lot of history there and a lot of circumstance and intrigue and sin and sorrow and pain and death and the many other aspects and joy and happiness and glory. But it's all about the who. It's all about Christ. That's the point of the Word of God. It leads us to Him. It reveals His nature to us. He is the Word. So if we think about suffering, I've kind of broken it down to four different areas. The first one we could say is common suffering. Suffering that everyone goes through. We all get sick. I have a cold, I'm sick, we all suffer. You know, that's nothing. We all have it, we all age. With age comes a degree of various things that don't work as well as they used to, can't do as well as you used to. It's like kind of like that song, I'm not as good as I once was, but I'm as good once as I ever was. You know, you can't do what you once did, but you can do it. At least you have it in your mind that you can do that. that's the way it goes. We have limitations. Our world begins to shrink to some degree. We don't have the same degree of, even if we have the means to do it, we don't have the ability to do it anymore. We have relational suffering. People have gone through heartache and hurt and abandonment. Those are common suffering that many of us experience. Then there's uncommon suffering. There are those that are abused. That's uncommon, beyond the pale of the normal suffering, relational suffering. There are people that are just severely abused, especially in our culture. We see a great deal of this. I'm sure that we can all identify with that. There is, people that have severe accidents that are immobilized or paralyzed, or, that's a severe form of suffering. There are people that have, a disease or sickness that's debilitating. That's uncommon suffering, something that others don't have. There's a small percentage of people. Or you become the victim of a crime, a severe crime. That's uncommon suffering. There is deserved suffering, or what we call justifiable suffering, meaning you get what you deserve. And I think we can all identify with that. That's a result, let's say, of criminal activity. If you've done something wrong and you're caught doing it, or let's say abnormal behavior, things that people do, perhaps lust patterns that they have, that they express that are out of the range of normality or done in a way that's inappropriate, and they get what they deserve. They get caught. Or let's say just simply disobedient behavior. Then there's undeserved suffering, which is what we want to look at to a large degree tonight. That's suffering for truth. When a person believes what the Word of God says or identifies the truths that are in the Word of God, and these are like principles, as we've talked about, they're not just something that was bound to the culture of that time, but these are principles that transcend time, and they stick to that. And it causes them perhaps some degree of turmoil or persecution, like you're persecuted for Jesus' name's sake, it says in Matthew 5 and verse 11 and 12. And that's suffering for truth. There's suffering for one's, just relationship to Christ in general, the fact that you're a Christian. In some, it may not be a big issue here yet, but it is in some places. Certainly, it is an issue in many parts of the world where you just, as a Christian, it costs you. We have a friend in Todd Kincaid who's been here pastoring in Rome and has met people from other parts of the world, and three believers that were in Iran that were in a small Bible study that got caught, and they're in prison now for being in a Christian Bible study, just having a Bible study. And they're in a really severe, the worst prison in Iran, just for that. So there are people that suffer for this. And then there's just what we might call kingdom suffering, just the circumstance of this world that goes against believers. It's just kingdom suffering. It's just the fact that you're a believer, or let's say you're a group of believers, and the world just simply is set in motion against you, and it's because of your faith. It's being tested. Call that kingdom suffering. That's what I've kind of titled it. So those things are there. We all know this. We understand this. I think this last aspect of undeserved suffering is something that we as Christians have a hard time dealing with. Everybody, if we're honest, realizes that people suffer. I don't care who you are, how much money you have. You suffer. Everyone does. But as believers, we struggle with this issue of undeserved suffering. We can read Job all we want, but we still struggle with it. We read about it, we know about it, we read testimonies or autobiographies or biographies of people that have gone through things, and we can somewhat identify, but we've never necessarily experienced it to the same degree. So it's a troubling area for us. And this is certainly what Peter was dealing with here in this text. So I just want to go through certain elements here that I think relate to all of us. And the first one is, in the midst of suffering, and by the way, I want to give you some quotes before, for every one of these sessions that we do, there's an interesting poem. It's written by Amy Carmichael. It's a I think it speaks to many things, but it says it's called entitled No Scar. I'll read it to you. Hast thou no scar, no hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archer spent, leaned me against a tree to die and rent by ravening beasts that compassed me. I swooned. Hast thou no scar? No wound, no scar, yet the master shall the servant be like the master. The pierced and pierced are the feet that follow me, but thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound nor scar? I don't believe as believers you're going to get out of this life without suffering. And as believers, the more we choose to pursue Jesus Christ, the more we know that things are going to happen to us. That there is a reason behind these things, that God has a purpose in them. The difference for us is that we actually understand that God uses everything that happens to us for a divine purpose, to actually conform us into the image of Jesus Christ, that we can count on that. That's our trust factor in Romans 8:29. We know that. For the rest of the world, the same time and chance is a part of their life. Perhaps some of the same things that are, you know, unexpected things happen to them. But how do they place it? Where do they place it? How do they deal with it? How do they put it into perspective? For many of those people, they have no real answer for why these things happen to them. How we go through life says something to the world around us, because remember, the world has no way of placing their suffering in perspective to life. They just don't. And for a Christian to go through suffering and have hope, can you imagine, for example, if you were born in India and you were in the lower castes and you were suffering as a lower, and you came to Christ and realized that he loved you, that he loved you no less than the person who had the highest caste in India, the most accepted person in India? Or let's say you were a Buddhist and you had a miserable life, and you came to Christ and you realized that it wasn't because your past life was bad, it was actually just that this is what you're experiencing, and you come to Christ and you realize that he loves you, that he loves you just as you are, and it's not because of anything other than his own personal, this is his heart attitude towards you. Can you imagine how that speaks to the rest of the people around them? The hopeless masses that are around us all the time. People that have no answer for, even in America, the simplest thing like inflation, or the house, the mortgage just went up, or, you know, all the things that are so much a part of our life today. Or what am I going to do with health, you know, for health insurance, or any of these things? These are the way we approach things speaks to people. So here, how we act before others, you'll notice that in this text, twice it tells you, first in verse 17 and 18, honor all men. And this is urgent, by the way. This is what he expects, immediate behavior. And notice that it says all men, meaning that you can't pick and choose who you're going to be respectful to. You don't get to say, I'll treat this person, you know, with respect. I'm going to totally disrespect this person. You don't get to do that as a believer. He says, I want you to live. I want you to honor all men. I want you to consistently love, be loving the fellowship of the believing community. I want the community to have an attitude of the love that's been shared with them through Jesus Christ. That very love is going to be that, it's kind of like the place where people can come and see at work that they have love for one another. I want you to constantly be reverencing God. Actually, the word means fear. Reverencing God. In other words, we do it because we have great respect for him, that we have a tremendous awe of him and all that he's done for us. And I want you also to display it, and you could say politically, I want you to be respectful to those that rule over you, meaning the people that are in a higher social position than you. He goes on to talk about the servants, to do this for those that are their masters. The way that they act towards them is actually speaking to them. Notice, even if they're not good, even if it's, the word here, harsh, is means crooked, or, I mean, these are just not good people. He said, I still want to see that attitude towards them. Notice in verse 8 of 1 Peter 3, it says, the end of the matter is this, I want you to think the same thing. I want you to be sympathetic. In other words, when a person's going through suffering, you should care about the fact that they're suffering. If this is going on in the church, where people are actually thinking about other people, and if they don't see them, they wonder where they are, or they call and ask, or if, I guess in this day and age, you text them, and how you doing? I haven't seen you. Are you all right? Want you to know I'm thinking about you, praying for you. Those little aspects are a part of our relationship to people. Love is brothers and sisters. There's again that common theme. This is what sets the church apart. It's not the message. I'd love to think it was, but it isn't. I don't care how good the speakers are. You can come into my office. I got volumes of commentaries of people that I'm sure that were great speakers. But that doesn't mean that they produced a church that was bound together in love. Lots of people come if somebody's really good at what they do, especially, or you know, in terms of being able to speak. But the testimony that really speaks to the hearts of people is when the Word of God and the Spirit of God creates a spirit of unanimity, a heart of attitude of love and cohesiveness in the church. That's what speaks to people. And somebody, one of the probably most encouraging things I heard back east at the conference was a testimony of a person said, you know, that church is like your church. When you walk in the church, you know you're loved in that church. That's the highest compliment any church could ever get. To know that people care about you, even if they don't know you, to know that they place that you have value to them, even if they have no understanding of who you are, where you're from, what you've done, what you haven't done, what you can give or can't give, none of that. That's the highest testimony that any church should be able to receive ever. Remember what Jesus said to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. He said, you've lost your first love. He said, I'm going to take your candlestick. You won't be a church anymore. You're not a church unless you love one another. So it's interesting. He says, compassionate. By the way, this word speaks of things. This is like your bowels. This literally in the Greek, it speaks of your intestines. You know, you've heard, don't get your bowels in an uproar. This is actually people that are actually emotionally moved to care for people. They care for people. They just care for people. It's just part of their nature because of the Spirit of God to care. And humble-minded. They don't see themselves as better than anyone else. Now, one of the things that I think is interesting, we go to this next, is that I think suffering many times is used to produce these qualities. Kind of evens the playing field for people, doesn't it? Like you see somebody go through something, or you go through something, and you realize, man, I don't have the means, the resources, the mental acuity. I don't have the strength or, you know, the stamina to make it through this, and people come alongside, it humbles you. Suffering has a way of just kind of making everybody even. I bet if I interviewed everyone here in this room, there's something in your life you wish you could change that really, really keeps you up at night. We all have that. And you just go before God and you say, I don't know why this isn't different. I don't know why you haven't done something here. Suffering keeps us all even, humbles everybody. And the only people that aren't humble are the ones that try and hide it and act like nothing's ever wrong with them, like they're always better. That's just not Christianity. And it's also not true. And that's, you know, if I were evaluating teachings, there's one aspect of teaching that is always there that I evaluate all teaching based on this. Any teaching, Christian teaching, that teaches people that once you come to Christ, you're going to have it all together, and you're not going to have you nor your family. It can't be your family, because the same grace that brought you to Christ is going to give grace to everybody around you. So you're just absolutely blanket covered. It's an insurance policy, no problems. Anytime I hear that, or even get an inkling of that, I can tell you this, that's the worst, most damnable teaching that could ever be taught in the Christian church. You know what it teaches people to do? It teaches them to be hypocrites and act like nothing's ever wrong and not be able to be human around other people and not be humble about their own life experience. So I know you've probably heard it somewhere sometime. You come to Jesus, you're going to be blessed. You come to Jesus, God's grace is going to cover all your... And if not, there must be something that you're doing wrong. No, you're probably following Christ, and you have a big target on your back and the whole of your family, too. Any way he can make you suffer. I'm not talking about God, either. I'm talking about our enemy. And you're probably in the midst of a group of human beings that, by the way, have the same free volition that you had prior to coming to Christ, that led you down all kinds of stupid roads, doing stupid things that were hurtful to other people. And until they come to their senses, they're going to do the same thing. Amen? Everybody understand that? That's a really important thing. So, I want you to think here in this next portion here. We find in verse 19 and 20 that the issue of suffering was consciousness, it says in verse 19, of the consciousness of God. In other words, I'm aware that God has not only saved me, given me his spirit, but I'm aware that wherever I am, God has placed me there. That he's bigger than me, that he has a choice in my life. That my goal in Proverbs 3:5 is to trust in the Lord with all my heart. And not, I don't have to understand this. I just want to trust him. And if I can do that, then you'll notice that I can even go through what we would call unjust suffering. I might not like it. Things that just you wish, you know, you wonder how the odds worked out that it happened to you. But I can go through that. Suffering that's incurred simply, and you can't even put your finger on why. Perhaps whatever it may be. But I can go through that because of consciousness towards God. It actually says conscience, but the word means literally a sense of self-knowing, but it's directed towards God. It's that aspect of us that it, you know, has a relationship with God, accountability to God. He says, for what credit is it when you sin, you're treated harshly and you endure the grievance? But notice this, if you're doing good and suffering for it and you endure it, this is favor. This is God's grace. This is actually God's grace. This is God's grace working in your life. God's grace working for you. And this becomes important for us because Christ himself, as he goes on to describe, quoting there from Isaiah 53:9, is our very example. He was buffeted. He was abused, and he didn't commit any sin. And what else didn't he do? Which becomes incredibly important to us. By the way, in verse 18 of chapter 3, it says, for Christ also died for our sins once, the just for the unjust. He didn't deserve it. So that he might bring us to God. He's put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So for us, this relationship to God in the midst of the things that we go through is a spiritual relationship. There's something that happens within us that you can't necessarily, you might not see things change outwardly. I'm always leery of the teaching that says that if you, you know, you just do this, all this is going to change. Most of the time, read your Bible. It doesn't change. It didn't change for Paul. He got beheaded. It didn't change for Peter. He was crucified upside down. It didn't change for Matthew. He was skinned alive. It didn't change for John. He was boiled in oil three times and then put in an insane asylum. It didn't change for these people. But what they had inside was different. Their relationship in the spirit was different. What we have when we go through problems is our relationship to God. In the world, he says in John 16:33, you're going to have trouble. But be of good cheer. I've overcome that. We have a spiritual relationship, a victory, that's not necessarily seen in the outward realm. But we have it. And let me just say this. Everyone that you meet out in that world knows that they're going to go through things. Now, they can try and hide from it, avoid it, run from it. But they know. Everyone knows. As we said, there's a reason why people don't visit the hospitals or want to go to the nursing homes. They don't want to look at what they're going to be. No one does. There's a reason why people don't face these things unless they're forced to. There's just a reason for this. So everyone knows this. And when you go through something, all these people who really honestly understand, even though they won't admit it, they know it. And they see you and your attitude in the midst of it and the Spirit of Christ in you, the spiritual reality that you possess, that they have no relationship to. Believe me, it speaks to them. This is really important. So it's the who of grace. And then notice this. I just want to very quickly go through this. Notice in verse 9 of chapter 3, returning evil for evil, insult for insult. It's very interesting to me because one of the things that we do when we go through, have you ever been sick and then somebody wanted to talk to you about something? Typically it's someone that you're close to, either your spouse or one of your kids, and you just have no patience and you just take their head off, you know, maybe not in a harsh way, but you just have absolutely no patience. You just can't. Why? You're suffering in the way that you're relating to your suffering. But notice this, Christ, it says he didn't open his mouth. He was led to the slaughter like a lamb. He didn't even open his mouth. They had to get him to say something that would accuse him of death, literally. They had to get him to say what would actually end up being the means by which they could get him crucified. He just simply wouldn't open his mouth. Now think about that for a moment. Because truthfully, is the temptation on the backside of suffering, especially in the spiritual realm, and especially in the church, when the church suffers events, or even culturally, when cultural events affect the church, the tendency for us is to give evil for evil or insult for insult. In other words, we want to go at the world that's given us a hard time. Or we want to make sure we define it, and we do it in a very aggressive way. I fear that this was one of the things that came out of the COVID period. That many leaders, it was like the fight they had to fight. And they got a name for fighting it. I get it. I understand it to some degree. But in doing that fight, you become an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You become an insult for an insult. Your whole goal is to show the world how stupid these people are. And in so doing, you become their judge. And remember, I mean, it's just very clear that it'll be God himself who is the one who judges these things, not us. That if Jesus Christ didn't judge anyone at that point, he said, look, I just want you to know, John 12, 47 and 48. Said, I'm not even going to judge you. He's got one that's going to judge you. The words that I'm speaking to you are going to be the judgment of you. Not that I'm angry or I'm going to say these harsh things or I'm fighting you. It's just going to be the life that I've lived and the testimony of my life and my sacrifice. That's going to be your judgment. And so it will be. And for all of us, the most important thing that we can do in the midst of hardship is have compassion for one another and also not lose our compassion for the world around us. We really have to be careful of this. I was thinking of it today, but I'll close this portion out. But if we've used these verses in Proverbs 15:11, if death and hell are before the eyes of God, how much more the hearts of men? In 27:20, it says, death and hell, literally, are as vast, and it says the only comparison to that vastness of death and hell, they're open before the eyes of God, and the only comparison to that are the eyes of man that are insatiable, meaning that we have the capacity as deep as the depths of hell itself. So kind of like in Ecclesiastes 3:11 when it says that God placed eternity in our heart, we have the capacity to either understand the depths of the hatred and the rejection and the, the diminishing of God, the same as what the depths of hell will be, where you won't recognize his presence, you just simply will not acknowledge him. Or we have the capacity, as we talked about last Wednesday in Ephesians 3:17, to understand the limitless love of God beyond anything that we could ever imagine. We have to choose as Christians which direction we go in when we go through suffering. It can be eye for eye. It can be insult for insult. It can be we reject the love of God and we go headlong into the insatiable aspects of our heart separated from God. Or we can live with Christ in the midst of it. When a person does that, they're bringing God's literal presence, either rejecting his presence or they're bringing his presence into that situation. We have to choose which one it will be. And both, there's no limit to how it can be. We've seen things happen with believers that I never thought in my life that I would ever see believers act the way they've acted. You go in a direction of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, insult for insult. Only hell itself. It's as vast as hell itself. There's no limit to what you'll do. No limit to what you'll how bad it'll get. Or in the midst of your suffering, if you receive the limitless love of Jesus Christ, there's no limit to the love that we can express in the midst of that. No limit. It really does lie within the heart of man. We can answer something that's wrong, be right with what we say, and incredibly wrong in the way we say it, and the attitude we have in doing it. And we all have seen that happen at times. And you know how painful that becomes. So lastly, let's just talk about godly good. When it says in verse 13 of chapter 3, being a zealot for what is good. And he said, even if you would possibly suffer for righteousness' sake, he says you're blessed. And the word there is the word that it means a divine makarios. It's not just blessed, there's a sense of happiness that we have with God that the world itself can't provide for us. It doesn't mean the circumstances are any better. It just means that God's with you and you know it. You're blessed. You have resources, spiritual resources that the world can't offer you. And so if we choose to just simply do good, I guess we choose to honor all men. We choose to show love towards the brethren. We choose to submit to those that, even if they're not good people, but we submit to the process. We just do what we should do. If we choose to do these things, then God, that speaks not only of our relationship to Christ himself, but it certainly speaks to the world around us. You can see for me that suffering is actually probably one of the most beneficial tools that God has to share the gospel with people. That someone is willing to live for Christ no matter what the cost. They did the Luke 14:20. They counted the cost, 14:26, and they were willing to pay the price no matter what it was. That speaks to the world that they have that kind of heart attitude. It does speak to the world. And then when they come to the church and we have love for the believing community, where do you find that in the world? You don't find it at a bar. You don't find it at a Seahawks game. You don't find it at a Mariners game. You don't find it in a political rally. Where do you find that? I mean, you can find agreement, but do they really love you? They love you conditionally. But where do you find that? In the church. That's who we are. That's what we do. That's why suffering has such value for us. Actually, it's a benefit. Not that we want it, but when it happens, it's not against us. It's for us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this night, your word. Pray that you'll bless and encourage each and every one. We ask, Lord, that you would speak to all of our hearts. I guess we all have things in our lives that we wish weren't as they are. Those things that perhaps every now and then or even more consistently keep us up at night. Not just what we ate, but those things. And Lord, in all those things, you're there and you're with us. You're not against us. We pray that you'll encourage us and bless us and give us a sense of grace in all of this. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, speaking of what we're going to eat.